The wonderful story of God's amazing love. Son of God, Son of Man, come to us in the form of a babe in a manger. It's worth celebrating, isn't it? And we've had just a great morning already, reflecting on the glories of God amongst us, and I think just in a very beautiful way. So would you like to give expression of thanks to those who helped us this morning as we've come to worship? So glad that you're here, and glad to be able to wish you the very best of this beautiful Christmas season. May God's blessing rest upon your lives and in all of your ways and carry you into the new year. This time it's time for our children from preschool through to the eighth grade to make their way downstairs. You and those who are working with you, your instructors, and we're just so grateful for you. We pray God's blessing on you. Ask that this would be a time of special communion, you together with the Lord, together with one another. God bless you. Can you believe it? I mean, it's the 23rd of December. What seemed like just yesterday, you were thinking it's a long ways away, right? And here it is, just a few hours now before the Christmas Day itself, and all of the celebrations and all of the richness of this. But we've been dwelling in this. We've been thinking about this and meditating upon this, and we have the privilege again to do that today. I want to invite you, just as our children are making their way down, I want to invite you to bow together with me, and let's pray. And I'm trusting that God gives us open hearts to hear in a fresh way the most compelling story that ever could be heard, the true story of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. Let's bow together. Our gracious God, how we need you. How desperate we are and how desperate is our condition without you. But praise be to the highest holy name of God, that you have seen us in our need and that you have come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. There's not one person here in this auditorium, not one person here in this space, downstairs where our children are, there's not one who stands outside the need of Jesus Christ. You are our God. You are our maker. And all that has come between us is met full force in Jesus Christ, and he has gained the victory. Thank you for the force of love. Thank you for the force of compassion. Thank you for the force of a humble heart that did not find it shameful to be numbered amongst us, but freely came, our brother, who has lived and died and rose again for us. Lord, we pray for your blessing today. The eyes of our heart need to be opened. We need to be able to hear what we could not hear otherwise except by the empowering of your Spirit. So, Spirit of God, move amongst us. Give us the joy of delight in eternal truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you may find in your bulletin some notes that might help you this morning, at least a place for you to record some of your own thoughts as we go through. We have, over the past number of Sundays, been thinking about Advent economics. At least that's what we've called it, Advent economics, because it seems that there's so much focus on economics this time of year, but that's just the superficial reality. The deep truth is what I would call divine economics or Trinitarian economics. Actually the workings of God amongst us. And that's really what we're focusing on in our Sunday mornings here in the season of Advent. And listen, if you are trying to catch up, let me just offer you a little bit of a summary that might help to put some of the pieces together. So our theme is Advent economics. This term economics is actually an ancient term, and it speaks about how the household is run. It speaks about how God's household is run. So there is a divine economics. God runs his household, which is all of creation. And our first consideration of this, we talked about profit sharing, to kind of And I hope you see what I'm doing there, because I worked hard at that. P-R-O-P-H-E-T, prophet, in that sense, sharing the whole anticipation, the promises and predictions of God coming through the prophets about the coming of God's Son. And then secondly, we looked at Trinitarian economics. It's the amazing truth that the babe in the manger and the man on the cross is none other than the eternal God who has made all things, and by whose word all things hold together. That's Trinitarian economics. And then the third week, last week, we looked at what we called marketplace mayhem. We come to understand that the result of sin and of a refusal to listen to the truth is that all of the valuations of things are wrong. We exalt created things to the place deserved by God alone, and we forget all about the infinite value, the glory and majesty of God. And so our world is turned upside down. We don't know our right hand from our left. This is the plight of humankind, lost in our ignorance and our futile thinking. And it leads to a destruction of all that is good. And so we acknowledge on strength of the testimony of Scripture that we are guilty. And our only hope is to admit the fact and turn to God's provision for deliverance and life. Today I'd like us to carry on with this, with the central thought of divine divestitures. Divine divestitures, another financial term, economic term. We're going to draw our attention to Philippians 2. But just before we get to that, let me ask you this. I wonder if you've come across this. Have you come across what is known as Grinch bots? Do you know what a Grinch bot is? Grinch bot? You familiar with the concept of scalpers? Scalpers who at some kind of sporting event, big gathering, buy up all the tickets ahead of time. Maybe it's a theater presentation or something. They buy up the tickets ahead of time, and then they sell it to you at a premium at the door if you're late in purchasing your own ticket. Well, we're familiar with scalpers, and there are such things as cyber scalpers who will do a similar kind of thing for game shows and concerts. But now there's become this issue of what these programs that are called toy bots, Grinch bots, that are scooping up all the hot toys and selling them at secondary websites at higher prices. People can be so inventive, right? U.S. senators actually have become quite concerned about this and are calling for a crackdown on Grinch bots so that Christmas is not spoiled because of this. Online bots are able to go online, buy out popular holiday toys, and that leaves parents having to shop on third-party sites like eBay and Amazon for the items that they want to get, but the price is marked up. Isn't that the way? So often that's the way. We inflate things beyond their value. It just seems to be the so much a common way of our being, is that we just inflate the value of things beyond their common worth. I want to say to you this morning, in contrast to that, that God does something truly amazing. And this is the hope of humankind, that God divests himself. It's the wonder of God pouring himself out for our salvation. Divine divestment or divine divestiture. It's about the very heart of Christian faith. And it's my fear in these days, when culture seems to be going in such a different direction, that we lose the sense, we lose the deep meaning of what we're celebrating here. And we get lost in all of the inflated but really valueless things, and we forget what is of greatest importance. So, try to follow me as we go along. What is divestment? What is divestment? Well, it's divestment, or known as divestiture also. It's the process of letting go of an asset for either financial or other goals. You just let go of the asset. It's an action of releasing assets otherwise held in your possession. Divestment involves the dispensing of valuable assets to achieve a desirable result in line with the worth of those assets. Today, I want us to take a few moments to consider the biblical teaching of the incarnation of God himself in Jesus Christ and how it involves an astounding kind of divestiture unique to God, God alone. And we're going to draw our thoughts especially from Philippians chapter 2. It's one of those classic passages that I think so wonderfully tells the story of Christmas. And it's Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, and I want to read this to you. Such a powerful hymn of the Christian church. Here it goes. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And here's the hymn part. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in human in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Beautiful passage, a wonderful recounting of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Here's another one verse that says makes the similar point, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. That's what I mean by divine divestiture. That God, in all of his infinite richness, became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Well, we've celebrated it in a number of ways through song today, and it's so wonderful to hear you sing those grand old carols of Christmas that speak about God's love to us. We sing about it in many different ways. We use these kinds of words: King of all days, oh, so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above, humbly you came to the earth you created. All for love's sake became poor. And these words: he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried his cross. Love so amazing, love so divine. Now, here's one from way back in my childhood, you know, a few hundred years ago. It went something like this. Maybe you'll recognize it from the old, you know, vinyl records that we might have. Something like this. Here's how it went. Down from his glory, ever-living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. Born in a manger, to his own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and agony. Without reluctance, flesh and blood his substance, he took the form of man, revealed the hidden plan. Oh, glorious mystery, sacrifice of Calvary. And now I know thou art the great I am. What a wonderful celebration of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And the chorus of all of these, this one in particular, so well expresses the sense of wonder and amazement and excitement that should grip us as we consider the meaning of Christmas. This is our hope. So the chorus goes, oh, how I love him, how I adore him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all, the great creator became my savior. And all God's fullness dwelleth in him. That's the truth. That's what we celebrate this morning. And that's what I hope you'll take away with you this morning. This amazement that God, in all of his infinite glory, has humbled himself and come to serve us. Let me just offer you some thoughts this morning around this notion of the humility of God. I think we often will look at the you know, the picture of the manger. We see these kind of portrayals of what we imagine the circumstance might have been like, and we see something of the vulnerability of the babe in the manger. We see something of the humility of being born in such a place, no other place of welcome for him. We get a sense of that. But I want for you to dwell on this morning: the wonder of God stepping out in humility and coming to our rescue. Firstly, consider this. God's humility exposes the reality of pride. And that's what it's about. It's God expressing humility that exposes the reality of our pride. That's our slavery. That's our lostness. In what we just read, Philippians 2:6, we have these words: Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He thinks about the welfare of others. The great theologian Augustine understood humility as a distinctly Christian attribute. Actually, humility is something that is that comes across with clarity and force in Christianity, in Christian thinking. For Augustine, it was inconceivable that humility could be valued apart from a belief that God has come amongst us in Jesus Christ, taking our form and our plight upon himself. Augustine would think about the various moral systems of his day, and he writes that he sees a lot of excellent precepts, a lot of wonderful teaching about morals and discipline, but humility is not to be found. Imagine this. Just think about this. Think about where humility is prized, even in our society today, and you're hard-pressed to find it. The way of humility, Augustine says, comes from another source. It comes from God. God's action. In other words, it's only through believing in the gracious descent of God that we could really appreciate humility as central to the perfection of the human spirit. In his book called Confessions, Augustine explains that Christian love begins and builds on the foundation of the humility of Jesus Christ. Humility. And all other Christian virtues are built on this foundational attribute of Christianity. It grows out of God's giving of himself in Jesus Christ. And to know Jesus is to know his humility. He's the master of humility. Think about this. Think firstly about his existence. He is the one who exists eternally in glorious, rapturous fellowship with his Father and with the Spirit. Jesus existed in the majestic form of God, this passage tells us, from all eternity. He shared in the glory of God. This is beyond the ability of our minds to comprehend. We go as far as we can, and then we just it's way beyond our grasp. This is what Jesus alluded to in that prayer in the upper room just shortly before he gave his life. In his high priestly prayer on the night before his death, he said this: "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So think about this. In all of your best conceptions of God, think about this. Christ, in his perfect enjoyment of his divinity, fully content, fully blessed, fully glorious, chose to humble himself to serve us. At the same time as that he is the form of God, that's not a reference to his external appearance. It's a reference to his being. It's a reference to who he is. Hebrews 1:13 makes this clear. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, Jesus is truly the being of God amongst us. He doesn't just reflect God's glory, he is that radiance. And so he, in his essence, he is above all. And then in his attitude, consider this, just the wonder of this. This increases because of the eternal humility of Christ in eternity. The idea is that Christ did not hold on to his divinity as something to be used for his own advantage, as though it were something for self-serving. Someone has said it this way. I like the way it's formulated in this quotation. He does not consider, I think we might have this on the screen, he does not consider his supreme and glorious identity as a proud privilege of which to boast, nor as a sign of power and mere superiority. He's humbled himself. This is the expression of his humble heart. This is what exposes the reprehensible nature of human pride. I don't know how it strikes you, but when I have the issue of pride raised for me, I just know I stand guilty. This seems to be one of those things that just is at the heart of all evil. Human pride is the one thing that we don't want to admit, because self-serving pride, if we're honest, it's at the heart of every desire and thought and action. If we expose our pride, we expose all of our pretenses. We expose all of our hidden motivations and our self-aggrandizing purposes that are at the root of everything that we do. Do you have conflict in your life? Struggle in your life? Tension in your life? We're in conflict because of pride. We don't reconcile because of pride. Others suffer because of our pride. We suffer because of the pride of others. It is because of pride that kingdoms fall. It's because of pride that marriages break down. It really is. It's because of pride that family Christmas gatherings can be so excruciating. If there's tension or strife in life, we're touching the nerve of why right here, because of human pride. God knows nothing of the experience of pride. He's a humble God. Pride is the one thing that most directs our behaviors, and yet it's the one thing we desperately do not want to bring out into the light. But here it's exposed. In the wonder of God's humility, he has nothing of his own for which to apologize, nothing of which to be ashamed. He has no reason to pour himself out, yet he does. It's the humility of God. Paul in this passage is referring to Christians in the church earlier in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Christians who are vying in this struggle, rivals, each seeking their own interests over against the others. How unlike that is Jesus Christ. He seeks the good of each of us. Rather than viewing his equality with God as something to be grasped, something to serve himself, he saw it as the qualifying reality, the qualifying power to give himself entirely without losing himself in the service of others. I had a really powerful experience as a young boy. We came from a family that didn't have a lot, and so there are seven children in my family. I'm second of the seven. The oldest three are boys. We were all in one room together, and we were just like, we had a lot of energy, okay, and it was really hard to get us to sleep at night. And there was one occasion where my brother and I were just going on and on and on and on. And my dad came in once, came in twice, I don't know how many times he came in. And finally, he had enough, and he added a little bit of force to his words to ensure that we would be quiet and we would go to sleep. But it was my younger brother and I who were doing all the talking. My older brother, the third person in the room, he was a good guy, and he did things right. But he got some of that force as well. And then what I saw was this. I saw, we said, Dad, Dave wasn't part of this. Dave didn't do this. And immediately, my father got down on his knees beside David's bed, and he humbled himself, and he apologized. Now, you might think that shows weakness in a man. That shows, you know, something of, character that needs to be developed, that he would actually humble himself in front of his son and in front of his other sons who rightly deserved what he brought. But I want to tell you, it exalted him in my estimation, showed me that he was a man of truth and integrity, and he was a man who loved. And I just saw it then. Humility is not a weakness, but it's a sign of strength. God's humility exposes our pride. That's what God does. God exposes the reality of pride. Here's another thought for us this morning. God's humility deposes the tyranny of pride. Not only does it expose, but it deposes. And what I mean by this is that it takes it off the throne. God's humility actually deals with our pride. It deals with the root of all of those things that go wrong in our lives. It deals with the tyranny of pride, deposes it. God's humility not only sets an example for us, but it accomplishes what it sets out to accomplish. And it is amazing. Let me bring to your attention two scriptures and then one theological inference that comes from it. First, what we've already read, Philippians 2 and verse 8. Here's what God has done. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then secondly, Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's what Christ has done for us. That's effective work that he has done by humbling himself. Augustine, this great theologian, again said this, and I do like the way he says it. He says, our very salvation in Christ consists in the humility of Christ. It was because he humbled himself. Augustine goes on to say, there would have been no salvation for us, after all, if Christ had not been prepared to humble himself for our sakes. Do you get that? That God has humbled himself for your sake. The stubbornness of our pride is manifested in our inability to grasp humility. You see, the argument is this. Since we abandoned God through our pride, it's impossible for us to return to God and have any kind of right relationship with God through humility. We've already given that up, and there is no one that we can take as a model for this because we're all guilty under sin, and in particular, the sin of pride. Pride has corrupted the entire human race. We have no way out. It's only the humility of Christ that redeems us from our diabolical pride. Humility, the humility of God, this is the remedy, because pride is the sickness. We often refer to Christ as the great physician, and it's so right, but here what we have is Christ coming without an invitation. Because human pride has so crippled us, and all of us as sinners, we're so under this, so taken with this disease that we don't even see our need for healing. That's how blinded we are by our pride. And so like a patient who is delirious with a fever and pridefully turns away the work of the physician, so we in our pride turn away the work of Christ, will not take the healing that he would bring. And it's in this situation that God's perfect expression of humility reverses our debilitating sickness. It's from his exalted loftiness that he made the world, and in his lowly humility, he conquered the world. I like the way it's expressed in this line. Let me see if we can bring it up for you here. It says this. Think of this. God creates, the whole matter of creation. God creates with power, splendor, and majesty. But God saves with poverty, humility, and vulnerability. Who would have thought? Who could have imagined this, that it's the power of the mystery of the heart of God who bends in humility and serves us? One person has said, the strength of Christ created you. The weakness of Christ recreated you. The strength of Christ caused what was not to be. The weakness of Christ caused what was to perish not. He produced in us his strength. He sought us in his weakness. This is what Christmas is about. Think about his emptying, his divestment. Actually says here in Philippians 2 a couple of ways that he has divested himself. Firstly, by taking humanity to himself, taking the form of a servant, humbling himself to serve, and then being born in the likeness of men. This is how he has served. He took the form of a servant. Form here means both the appearance but also the reality, the being of God. And so when Christ took on the form of a servant, as it says in Philippians 2, he adopted not only the appearance but also the being of a servant, the being of a slave. And this, it was his emptying. And Christ dramatically demonstrated his humility when he stripped himself, put a towel on his arm in the upper room and washed his disciples' feet. Christ didn't exchange the form of God for the form of a slave. He expressed the form of God. He showed what divine humility is in the form of a slave. He emptied himself by being born. This is the other phrase, born in the likeness of men. His full identity with us. He's come to be numbered amongst us, participating fully in our human experience. You're not alone. Whatever it is you think you might, whatever it is you're experiencing, Christ has come to stand with us. He's emptied himself by becoming born amongst us. This is the humility that brings salvation. He's become mediator. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, this is a wonderful verse that speaks to this. Christ has become mediator between God and mankind. Because he is true God, he shares the full measure of divine being. And that means he could truly bring God to us. And then, as true man, sharing in our full humanity, he could truly bring us to God. He was able to do both. He is the mediator. Only one who is perfectly God and perfectly man can do this. Only Christ. That's what has been accomplished for us. J.B. Phillips is a wonderful pastor and theologian, one who has developed a paraphrase of the scriptures that has been a blessing to so many. He wrote an imaginary piece called The Angel's Point of View as he was trying to teach younger minds the splendor of God's coming to us. And he cast it this way. It was an imaginary conversation between a very young angel who was being shown the splendors and the glories of all of the universe by an older and more experienced angel. And the little angel was becoming a little bit tired and bored. He had been shown all of these wondrous galaxies, blazing suns, and the seemingly infinite distances of deathly cold interstellar space. And to his mind, there just seemed to be a whole lot of it all. And finally, he was shown the galaxy of which our planetary system, where our planetary system finds its place as a small part. And the two of them drew near to the star, which we call our sun, and to the planets that orbit it. And the senior angel pointed to a small but an insignificant little sphere that was turning very slowly on its axis. And it looked dull and dirty to this little angel, whose mind was filled with all of the size and the glory and the wonders of the rest of the universe. The senior angel said, I want you to look at that one especially. Look at that one. Pointing with his finger to the planet Earth. And the young angel said, well, it looks very small. It looks kind of dirty to me. What's so special about that one? And the senior angel said, that is the visited planet. That is the visited planet. Visited? Said the little one. You don't mean visited by. And the senior angel interrupted and said, indeed I do. That little ball, which no doubt looks to you so small and insignificant and not very clean, not very tidy, it has been visited by our Prince of Glory. And at these words, both angels bowed their head in reverence. And from there, Phillips takes the story on, and he leads this junior angel through a series of revelations about the wonder of God's humility coming amongst us to serve. Oh, that we would have fresh eyes and a tender heart to revisit these truths that really are the astonishing truths, wondrous truth. Paul goes on to say in Philippians 2, it's not only that he's come to be amongst us and taken human form amongst us, but he's done it in order that he might lay his life down, his death, obedience even to death. And not just any death, but death of the cross, the shame-filled, abandoned death of the cross. John Calvin says, it's just beyond our ability to comprehend. Such an example of humility. And it ought to absorb the attention of all men. It is impossible to explain it in words suitable to its greatness. The humblest man who ever lived is Christ himself, the God-man. So Christ, in his humility, deposes the tyranny of our pride. And finally this, God's humility disposes a life of humility. God's humility disposes a life of humility. I mean this in this sense, that God's humility actually sets in motion our own life of humility and service. Because of the greatness of God's gift of himself to us, we are secure to be able to give ourselves to others in like humility and service. We learn to live humility. We learn to live service through this astonishing example and power of our humble God. Listen to this. This written by an old theologian. He says this. Thinks about the wise men, and he says this: the magi are seeking, though not a grown man, not one of great age, conspicuous to human eyes on a lofty throne, with a mighty army, spreading terror by force of arms, splendid in purple, with a diadem of dazzling jewels. Not these, but a newborn baby lying in a cradle, not notable for any adornment of the body or any strength of the limb, any wealthy parents, or for his age or for the power of his family. The Magi were looking for the one who's come in humility. I want you to listen to this. What I consider to be a very appropriate description of the self-giving humility of God and how it sets for us the example, calls us into the practice, and empowers us to see it done of the humility that corresponds to God's. Here's what it says. In Christ, God chooses to live among the lowest in society, the materially poor, the physically poor, and the culturally poor. And although he was equal to the Father, Christ did not come as a powerful ruler or hero. He was born in a stable, in an obscure village. His parents were unknown and undistinguished people of low social standing. He slept in a feeding trough. For companions, he did not choose the learned or people of high standing or seek out a privileged social milieu. His first followers were commoners, fishermen, publicans, and artisans, and he lived among the common folk of Palestine. He reached out to scorned women, the poor, the sick, the lame, and children. And as part of his humility, he began his public ministry by suffering hunger in the desert. In the River Jordan, he was baptized by John, giving a model of servanthood. And at the end of his public ministry, he bent down and washed his disciples' feet. The finest example of servant leadership. What a wonder this is that God has humbled himself to serve us. So let me say to you this morning, as the world around us seems to be spiraling out of control in this season, and we often feel helpless at stopping it, we need to remember these words. We need to remember what we're hearing from Scripture, that our hope is not in this changeable world that has its fads that come and go, but our hope is in Jesus Christ, who is the eternal God, who makes his humble dwelling with us. This is God's ultimate plan. In him, according to his eternal purpose, he accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians tells us. And those of us who are the first to hope in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of the glory of God. That's what we do. Our hope is ultimately in Christ, and that we might forever know and live in the praise of his glory. Our hope is Christ. We ought to rejoice in the fact that our hope has been transformed. We no longer have to cling to a temporal world, but rather to God himself. Cling to Christ, who is Lord over the whole of the universe. Imagine God in heaven, without limit, without restriction, bowing low to come to our service, making himself known to us. This is the wonder, the humility of God. I want to invite you to bow together with me as we pray and just give thanks to God for this glorious wonder. And pray that it will be something that informs our hearts and moves our souls to worship. Gracious God, God who condescends, God who is fully aware of all of our pride and sin and waywardness. And God, who knows that we don't know our right hand from our left, we don't know which way to turn, we don't even know the severity of our plight. But you've come to serve us. You've come amongst us. Glorious God, thank you for those, for that movement from heaven to earth, for those steps from the glory of your eternal delight into the poverty and the limits, the hostilities of the manger and of life amongst us. Thank you for delivering us. Bless us, Lord God, as we place our faith in you, as we apply ourselves again to the worship of the one who alone is worthy. Be magnified amongst us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.